The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention to Matthew chapter 6 as we consider our study of the Lord's first sermon in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6 as we consider the subject of biblical fasting. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many sermons you have heard in the Primitive Baptist Church over your lifetime on the subject of fasting, I would venture to say that the number of sermons that you have heard on this subject could be counted on one hand. They may be able to be counted on one finger. Some of you may never actually have heard a sermon on the subject of biblical fasting. Shame on us. It is a subject that we do not speak on very often, but it is one that the Lord spoke on. And as we'll see today, it was a practice not only throughout the Old Testament by believers in Jehovah God, but it's also a practice of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And so we'll look, first of all, at what fasting is, why we should do it, why we should not do it. And then finally, we'll return to the text and look at what Jesus taught about it, because we're going to save the negative for last, how we shouldn't fast if we fast, at the close of today's message. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, moreover, connects this word with the previous subject matter. This is something that is very similar to what we've studied already, as we have considered personal, private, devotional life. We've looked at two things in particular that are to be done privately, things that are acts of devotion. We looked at almsgiving, or gifts for the poor, the way that we should give discreetly and privately, not trumpeting our works before us, and also the way that we should pray. We shouldn't pray on the street corners or stand in the synagogues to be seen of men, but whether it be collective prayer as the church body or private individual prayer, it's something that should be done from a heart of devotion to God, legitimately seeking God's presence and His counsel and the ear of God, as it were. And that's what we looked at last week. Well, today we come to another aspect or area of private personal devotion, and that is the subject of fasting. Now, understand, as we're talking today, we're not merely speaking about fasting for health purposes. We're not talking about fasting because you don't have food, but we're talking about fasting from a religiously devoted perspective. We're talking about fasting as an act of worship to God privately. You see, you can fast. I know some people who lift weights who do intermittent fasting, and that's where they eat all the calories they would need in a day in a short window of time and fast the rest of the day so that they can eat what they want but still have the washboard abs. One in particular who does that is my son, Ethan. Well, we're not talking about intermittent fasting for worldly purposes or physique purposes or even health purposes. We're not talking about fastings as the Apostle Paul referred to when he said he was in fastings often. When he wrote that, he didn't have reference to voluntary fasting. He had reference to living without food. Paul was in fastings often because he didn't often have something to eat. And so Paul often, by necessity, he had no other choice. He fasted because he didn't have anything to eat. But we're talking this morning about something that is obvious, it's defined, it's demonstrated often in Scripture, purposely going without food. The word fast means to refrain from eating, so that during the time that you refrain from eating, you devote your thought process and your mind to God Himself. And so one thing that you can do in fasting is, rather than eat, the time that you would spend in eating, you pray to God, and then you skip that meal, or maybe a couple of meals, and the time that you think about eating, you devote to prayer. It takes time to eat. Well, the time that is spent consuming food, we would devote that time to praying, but then we would deny ourselves what we need in a physical sense for the purpose of devoting ourselves to God. And we'll talk about the reasons why this is effective and what this does to you in just a little bit. First thing that we want to look at, moreover, when ye fast. And as we know from the previous examples, we'll read, "Be not as the hypocrites," and he'll go on to talk about how the hypocrites fast. But the first thing I want to look at, "Moreover, when ye fast." When Jesus says, "Moreover, when ye fast," this assumes that his disciples will fast. I have known some primitive Baptists who believe that, and I'm not criticizing them, but they believe that fasting was something exclusive to the Old Testament only. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples, men who would worship him in a church capacity. He's contrasting life in the kingdom of heaven, the church, with life in the Pharisaical Old Covenant style of religion. He's contrasting New Testament with what they had turned the Old Testament into. And in this, he says, "Moreover, when ye fast." So that means that fasting is something that is legitimate, authorized, and useful in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to ask when the last time it was that you fasted, when the last time you fasted was, because that would violate the principle of not letting anyone know when you fast. But some of you may have fasted recently. Some of you may never have tried this. It is something that I have done if I find myself being carnal as a way of humbling myself. I have done that. I have fasted and prayed for other people. We won't have time to look at every New Testament scripture, but there were times when Jesus' apostles came to him and said, "We can't cast this devil out of this person. Why can we not cast this devil out of this person?" And Jesus says, "This type cometh not out but by fasting and prayer." In other words, there were some devils that even the apostles could not cast out, and they had the power to do that. Brother Ben does not. But there were some cases that even the power that God had given those men, they had to buckle down, if you will, and devote their time to fasting and prayer for the casting out of specific devils. So that's interesting. But it was a practice. It was something that strengthened them and strengthened their work. Now, this was a consistent practice throughout the Old Testament. You'll find, and I'm not going to turn to these, but if you want to write the notes, Israel, all of Israel fasted in Judges chapter 20 and verse 26. You remember that David fasted after the Lord confronted him after he sinned with Bathsheba. You remember that David took another man's wife and then sent that woman's husband to war, to the front lines, to die, to cover up the fact that he had conceived a child with that woman. And it infuriated the Lord. It caused God's enemies' cause to rejoice and to blaspheme and to mock. And so Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him a heart-wrenching story about a rich man that slaughtered a poor man's ewe lamb. And when David says, "That man's going to die, I'm going to take care of that man," Nathan looks him square in the eyeball and says, "Thou art the man." And then David immediately fasted with sackcloth and ashes. He humbled himself and he fasted. And as you know, the child that was conceived in that relationship died. And David fasted up until he learned that that child died. And then he arose, he went to the temple of God, and he worshiped. But the point there, 2 Samuel chapter 12, is that David fasted. David was a man who fasted. Ezra the priest called for a fast. They fasted in Ezra. They fasted in Nehemiah. Jonah the prophet went to Nineveh, a Gentile city, capital city of Assyria, a pagan city, an enemy city of the nation of Israel. These were not friends of ancient Israel. Jonah went to Nineveh. He preached repentance. And guess what the people did? They fasted even to the level of animals, livestock. They denied their livestock food, so the entire country fasted. And that's an example of a national repentance. Not everyone in Nineveh was a child of God. The animals certainly were not children of God, but everyone fasted, even the animals. Everything in that country humbled itself before God to prevent the impending doom. And poor Jonah, he went there with first of all, he didn't want to go there. And then he went there, and then he preached repentance, and they repented, and instead of rejoicing, he was mad that they repented and camped out on top of a hill under a gourd, waiting for God to destroy them, and was disappointed when the fireworks didn't fall from heaven and the city wasn't destroyed. But Brother Ben's not that type of preacher. When I preach repentance, I really want you to turn from it. I'm not going to preach it to you so God can judge you for it, so I can sit back and watch you be destroyed. And the moral there, the root there, is you're not my enemies, you're my beloved. They were Jonah's enemies. He wanted God to destroy them. And even this enemy city repented in fastings, and so God spared them of his wrath. So Fasting was a part of the Old Testament. Now, this verse obviously assumes we will fast because it says, "When ye fast, be not," that's verse 16, and then verse 17, "but when thou fastest," fill in the rest of the verse, this assumes, number one, that we will fast. So is this something that we should do? Is it appropriate for New Testament Christians? Number one, yes, because this is something that Jesus is obviously teaching that is applicable to us. Number two, as a reason why we should fast, and it's very simple, why do we do in the Primitive Baptist what we do? Why do we do what we do? We do what we do because it's the biblical pattern. We have a cappella singing because they had a cappella singing. We have preachers who are called elders or bishops. We don't use the latter title very often, but it means pastor. It means a superintendent. We have elders, and that's what we call our pastors because that's what the Bible calls pastors. We refer to our pastors as teaching elder. You can have a plurality of elders in the church, but you need one teaching elder, and this man is the pastor slash teacher. Why do we do that? Because Paul did that. Why do we ordain with the laying on of hands? Because the Bible did that. They did that in the Bible. Why do we not do some things? Because they did not do some things in the Bible. We don't have an organ. Organs were not added to the church until the 7th century AD, and Baptists didn't have musical instruments until the mid-1800s. They just didn't want them. Some of the most quoted Baptists in history by all denominations, men such as Charles Spurgeon, he had 5,000 people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, no musical instrument. He said man ought to, might as well pray through machinery as he would praise through machinery. Baptists didn't have these things. Why do we not have these things as Primitive Baptists? Because they didn't have them in the Bible. Why do we know that fasting is a legitimate practice then? Because they did it in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, let me give you an example of it. Let's look at verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch," this is a Gentile church, "certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon," that is called Niger, "and Lucius of Cyrene." I think Lucius is a neat name, by the way. I could not talk Rachel into Lucius as one of our children, but I just think that's a really neat name. Any of you having boys anytime in the near future? And Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now this Saul is Saul of Tarsus. This is before he's called Paul, but after he is regenerated and converted. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." By the way, it was after this, look at verse 9, after Paul was officially called into the ministerial work that he was to do, that his name changed. His name didn't change when God quickened him on the road to Damascus. They changed his name when he officially began his ministry, when the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." Notice verse 9. "Then Saul," parentheses, "who also is called Paul," filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and went on to condemn this sorcerer that he was looking at. Paul began to be called Paul in Acts 13. But notice what they were doing when the Holy Ghost spoke to them and said, "Separate me now, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them." As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." In the first century church, preachers and ministers would gather together and they would fast and they would wait upon God to direct their workings in the ministry. They would get together, they would fast, they would pray, and they would wait for God to direct their ministry. A ministry that does not turn to God for direction and instruction is going to be a ministry that is like a ship with no light going through rocky waters in the middle of a fog. We just don't know where to go. We don't know what to avoid. We don't know which path is smooth. And so preachers need God's guidance. One of the things that I pray for is for grace and mercy and wisdom. And it's a common prayer for me to pray for grace because Lord knows I need His unmerited favor because I make a lot of mistakes. Wisdom to know what to do as a pastor, but also mercy to help out when I get it wrong. And every preacher does that. You'll notice when Paul writes He always writes and addresses his or salutes the brethren in his books with a common salutation, grace to you or grace and peace to you. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, rather than merely saying grace and peace to you, he said grace, mercy, and peace to you. He adds one word in his salutation to preachers, and it's the word mercy. Preachers need mercy. But these preachers needed direction. And so what they did, they gathered, they fasted. Notice, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. First century preachers gathered and fasted for direction. They fasted. I have been a part of at least one prayer meeting where preachers came together and fasted. It was at a preacher meeting in Canton, Georgia. Try to go to that thing once a year. It looks just like an association meeting, but preachers get together and preach to preachers about preaching. It's very helpful. It's very helpful. They were together nearly every day in the first century. It's good to at least get together once a year. Well, instead of breakfast one morning, they had not had rain in Georgia for weeks. We got together, and instead of eating, we fasted and we prayed. As the good Lord is my witness, as I left out the parking lot that afternoon, it was raining. Water was hitting the windshield. Now, am I saying that Primitive Baptist preachers prayed and God sent rain? Well, I don't know if that's causation or correlation, but Primitive Baptist preachers prayed and then it rained. I was there. I was a witness to that. The old saying is, if you pray for rain, carry an umbrella. But these men gathered and they prayed and they fasted. I'll flip over one chapter to Acts 14, verse 23. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They have an ordination, much like in the previous chapter, where Paul and Barnabas were officially separated for that work. They ordained elders in every church and they prayed with fasting. It's kind of an interesting thought, but next time we have an ordination in the area, how about instead of having lunch, we forego lunch and everyone gets together and prays for the preacher we're ordaining? We love to eat in the Primitive Baptist, don't we? And we're going to have lunch today. Maybe I should have saved this for today. We don't have lunch because we're going to go in there and eat like food is being outlawed or something. But maybe we should have an ordination and have fasting in between instead of feasting in between, because we have a lot of feasting and not a lot of fasting. Maybe we need to have more fasting and less feasting. Well, when they ordained these elders, they prayed with fasting. So reason number two that we should fast privately and even collectively is because the early church did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reason number three that we should consider adding this as a part of our devotional life is because the Apostle Paul actually taught the concept of fasting to the church in Corinth. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 7 is intimacy among married people. Okay, and I'm going to talk to you about it in a modest way, but that is the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul wrote about it. Paul preached about it. Brother Ben is going to preach about it. And Brother Ben may write about it too, because the Bible authorizes and commands me to do so. I can't put my head in the sand like an ostrich and avoid the topic. It's got to be taught. Paul says, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is referring to single people. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. He doesn't say let every man get his own wife or get himself a wife, and let every woman get herself a husband, but let every man have his wife, let every woman have her husband. That's a euphemism. It's a modest way of describing marital intimacy or due benevolence, as he says in the next verse. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. Due benevolence means intimacy. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Listen to verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. What did he just say? He said that marital intimacy is a necessity. If you withhold or deny your partner, you are defrauding them. You're stealing from them. And the only legitimate reason to abstain from intimacy in the marriage is to devote yourselves as a couple to fasting and prayer. fasting and prayer. So that means that Paul assumes that first century disciples are devoting themselves to what? Fasting and prayer. Fasting is a part of the New Testament disciples' devotional life. It ought to be something that we do. Now, if you have diabetes, if you have hypoglycemia, if you have blood sugar issues, you have a legitimate reason not to do something like that. But it is a very powerful tool. Understand, I'm not trying to put you in bondage. Well, you need to do it. Now, I'm telling you, it's a powerful tool that strengthens you just as much as prayer, and is a blessing to you just as much as giving of alms. Is it more blessed to give or to receive? It's more blessed to give. Giving is a blessing. You receive a blessing out of giving more than even receiving. Why would you deny yourself that? Okay? Praying. You receive a reward of God when you pray, a closeness and a communion with God. And there are things that we could have that we don't have simply because we don't ask. There's obviously a blessing in prayer. Likewise, is there a spiritual blessing in fasting? I want to encourage you to do it, not out of some legalistic bondage reason, but because it strengthens you in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul assumes verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 7 that disciples are going to fast. Now look at Matthew chapter 4, another reason why you should consider doing it. Reason number 4 is in Matthew chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Another reason why you should consider this is because you get to follow literally in the footsteps of Jesus. We sometimes sing that song, Footsteps of Jesus, or Footprints of Jesus. We sing about following in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, here you get to literally follow Jesus. Jesus fasted, and so you and I can fast. I want to move into another thought here. How is fasting a benefit? It's not legalism. It's not the Bible says to do it and you need to do it, and if you're not doing it, there's something wrong with you. What's the matter with you? Because that sounds an awful lot like what the Pharisees did, right? Now, this is doing something devotional from the heart merely because you love the Lord. Why is this a benefit and how is it a benefit? I've got 4 reasons for that as well. Number 1, it places an extra devotion or emphasis on God for a time and for a season. When you're fasting, you are denying yourself something. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you're denying yourself something so instead you can do what? You can watch the race. You can watch the football game. I'm not going to eat. I'm just going to sit here and read the newspaper. No, fasting is where you deny yourself a physical need so that you can devote yourself or that time and that emphasis and that mental process to God and God alone. And so, number 1, it's a benefit in that it places an extra emphasis or devotional time or period or emphasis on God Himself for however long it is that you're fasting. And number 2, I never thought about this until I read it in a man's book. He was actually writing a book on the King James Bible. And one of the things that he wrote in defense of the King James Bible is that in some versions of the English Bible, ones that I don't use, one that I don't recommend, fasting is actually removed. And it was one of the points that the man made. Why would you take out a legitimate spiritual practice that benefits you when it's obviously in the original language? Why would you take that out of the Bible in your Bible version? And the version in particular he was criticizing, I believe, at that particular chapter was the NIV. And there are some passages where fasting is taken away. Why would you disable God's people? It's like removing verses on prayer. Why would you do that when they're obviously there? Well, that was the man's point. But the man made the point, Dr. Douglas Stauffer was the author of the book, and I give him credit for this point. I never thought about it in this way, but when you fast, what part of you are you denying? Well, your spirit doesn't eat, does it? Your spirit doesn't eat. Now, I take that back. Your soul can feed on the Word of God, but it doesn't eat physical food. Your soul and your spirit do not ingest physical food. What part of you ingests physical food? Your body. What is your body referred to in the Bible as? Your flesh. What is also the nature that you inherited from Adam referred to as? The flesh. Now, when we refer to flesh as a nature, we're talking about a nature, not merely the physical. You see, there was a first century heresy in a second century heresy referred to as Gnosticism, and they taught that everything physical was evil. Everything physical is not evil. This pulpit is not evil. This pulpit is not righteous. This pulpit is merely wood. It's neutral. It doesn't have a good or an evil value to it. If anything, it's more good than evil because it's a creation of God. It's something that God created. But Gnostics taught that everything physical was evil because they misunderstood what the Bible says about the flesh. The flesh in and of itself is just flesh, but the flesh being the product and offspring of Adam possesses a nature. What is the nature of the flesh? Well, it's wicked and corrupt and perverse and depraved. It's full of anger. It's full of malice. It's full of hate. It's full of envy. Well, when you deny your physical flesh what your physical flesh needs, you and then focus on your spirit and on that part that has been born from above, you are able to strengthen it and weaken the urges of the flesh. And so you focus more on your spirit than your flesh. What you do is contained in Matthew 16. You deny yourself. You deny yourself. Matthew 16 and verse 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So, you deny your flesh what it physically needs to teach temperance against its desires. And this brings us to point three, fasting teaches self-control. Brother Ben likes to eat. Brother Ben likes to eat, and Brother Ben does not like to eat salad. I don't like salad. I don't like cauliflower. I don't like carrots. I don't like vegetables. Every parent in the room just got mad at me. "Brother Ben, I'm trying to train my children to eat vegetables, and here you are in the pulpit saying you don't like them either." Watch my plate at lunch. I have meat and white, and those are the two food groups. Mashed potatoes, and corn is yellow. It's close to white. I will eat corn, but that's still a starch. So I have two basic food groups, meat and starch, and sometimes I wrap the meat in starch, and then I deep fry the meat. That's what Brother Ben likes to consume. Brother Ben likes to eat pizza. I love a good old-fashioned American cheeseburger smothered and covered and wrapped in bacon. I'm so thankful we live in the New Testament. Jews couldn't eat bacon. That's why they were so unhappy all the time. Everything is better with bacon. I like to eat. I have a natural inclination to eat. And the greasier and cheesier and more bacony it is, the better it tastes to me. And so when you then fast, what are you doing? You are practicing, and I literally mean practicing, you are rehearsing self-control. You are practicing self-control by doing what? Denying your body, your flesh, what it needs. It takes willpower to abstain from food that is readily available to you. If you have a cupboard or a refrigerator that is full of food, it takes strength and willpower. It takes a decision in your mind, and it takes putting into practice, fulfilling, living up to, choosing to persevere and endure in the decision that you have made. Self-control takes willpower. You can see how this can benefit so many other areas in your life. There are so many things that you don't need to do and I don't need to do that our flesh wants to do. And by training through fasting, you teach yourself how to control itself. Self-control. There's something that I could be doing. And by the way, eating is not in and of itself a sinful thing. Now, gluttony is sinful, but eating is not sinful. So you can practice with something that is wholesome and good so that when it comes to the other areas of self-control, like controlling one's tongue or anger or resentment or jealousy, name some other things, lust or substance abuse, you build up this temperance, you temper yourself so that with self-control and practice in this area, you find yourself having more self-control in other areas. It's a nice, I dare say, sterile, safe way to practice self-control, and it affects you in other areas of your life. And so number three, it teaches self-control. Number four, fasting humbles yourself in the sight of God. because you are intentionally denying yourself something that you need so that you can seek God's face. The book of 1 Peter chapter 5 says to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why do we do that? That God will exalt us in due season. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Does it take willpower to resist? Yes, it does. How does this resistance to Satan begin? It begins by humbling yourselves. What is one way that you can continually humble yourself in the sight of the God? In the sight of God, you can do so by fasting. Fasting is a way to humble yourselves. When David fasted with sackcloth and ashes after he sinned with Bathsheba, why did he do that? He did it to humble himself. When all Israel fasted in Judges, why did they do that? They did that to humble themselves. When Ezra the priest called for a fast, why did he do that? He did it to humble themselves. When Nineveh fasted at the preaching of Jonah, why did they do that? They did that to humble themselves and seek repentance, lest God peradventure will spare them from the imminent destruction and doom. Fasting humbles yourself. You humble yourself through fasting. You're telling God, I am denying what I physically need. I'm not telling you to stop eating. Understand fasting is temporary. Please, please do not come back next week 25 pounds lighter because you didn't eat anything between now and then. All I've had is water, Brother Ben. I'm dying. They may put me in jail for that. You know, they used to criticize Baptists and try to say that we were giving people pneumonia so they'd arrest us for baptizing people. Brother Ben doesn't want you to come back 20 or 30 pounds lighter, unless you really just want to come back 20 or 30 pounds lighter. That's up to you. But no, I'm not telling you not eat. It's for a period. For a time, you restrain yourself and deny yourself food so that you humble yourself before God, and then you slowly introduce back food. It's not, well, I'm going to skip lunch so I can eat, you know, 4,000 calories for dinner. No, when the next meal comes, you slowly reintroduce food, so it was a legitimate fast. Now, let's look at the text, back to Matthew chapter 6, and look at the text, look at what Jesus is saying, how we should and how we should not fast. Moreover, when you fast, and we've talked a lot about it, why it's beneficial, what it means, what it doesn't mean. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now there are some men, hypocrites, who pretended to fast. Maybe they legitimately denied themselves food, but much like the man who prayed on the street corners so men would look at him, and much like the man who trumpeted his almsgiving before he gave, he was going to give to the poor, and so he proclaimed what he was going to do before he did it. Much like that man, much like these types of men, the hypocrite, when he fasts, he disfigures his face. So what does that mean? Does he mess up his face with scars? No, he doesn't disfigure it like that. He grumbles up his face. He goes around with a grimace all the time. Why does he do that? So people will see this grimace on his face and say, Brother so-and-so, what is the matter? You look terrible. You just look like you're depressed and discouraged. It looks like you're starving to death. What's the matter with you? Well, I'm just fasting and it's just so terrible, but I'm doing it because I love the Lord. No, they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to fast. And Jesus says, no, they have their reward. What is their reward? Their reward is that they're seen of men. That's what they want and that's what they get. If a man wants religion for show, if that's what he wants, that's what he'll get. But he's not going to get any of the true reason or the true blessing or the true benefit out of the worship of God. God sees in secret, private devotion hidden in the heart of man, and he rewards that openly. Does it mean that he's going to give you $1 million? No, it means that you're going to have his felt presence and his providential hedge about you. It's in prosperity gospel. That junk works well in a capitalistic country that has lots of money. Doesn't work so well in Kenya. Doesn't work so well in the Philippines. Doesn't work so well in Juarez, Mexico. Doesn't work so well in Tanzania and Dar es Salaam. Doesn't work so well in places that don't have a lot of money. But those brethren have just as much of a blessing in fasting and prayer and giving as you and I do, because they're spiritual blessings. They're not physical blessings. He gives spiritual blessings for these spiritual acts of devotion. He sees in secret, and then he rewards you openly. Let me make a comment here about some fasts that God didn't ordain. Isaiah 58 talks about fasts that, did I ordain that fast? Now, is it fasting to deny yourself red meat for 40 days? No. Is it fasting to deny yourself Facebook for 40 days? There's a period in one variation of Christianity referred to as Lent, and they fast for some 40 days. Okay, what about no internet for 40 days? Biblical fasting is to deny yourself all food for a period of time. Now, you've got three different types. You have, first of all, when Jesus ate nothing, you have men who fasted for a period of time and ate only food. And you had sometimes where Paul, for example, after he was regenerated on the road to Damascus for 3 days, he didn't eat and he didn't drink. He neither ate nor drank. Sometimes fasting has reference to food. Sometimes fasting has reference to food and water. But let me tell you, 40 days without Facebook does not a fast make. That's not what fasting is. It's where you skip a meal or skip a day's worth of food to devote that time to God Almighty. So to say, well, I'm fasting, I can't eat that cheeseburger, I've got to have a fish sandwich instead, that's not what fasting is all about. And I dare say that that is not what God intends when he talks about it. Not what God intends. So, call that a hobby horse or a soapbox if you want, but that is not what God intended. So, how then are men to fast? We know how we're not supposed to fast, but we know we're supposed to fast. When you fast, what then are you supposed to do? Verse 17 of Matthew 6, "But thou, when thou fastest..." Now, I find it interesting that Jesus uses singular pronouns instead of plural. Why? Because he's talking to the individual, even though this is a collective group of people. Sometimes Jesus will talk to a collective and say, "you and ye," and that's plural. That means he's addressing them as a collective bunch. Here, Jesus addresses this collective as individuals. "But thou, when thou fastest," individually, when you choose to fast, "anoint thine head." What does that mean? That means fix your hair. Anoint your head. Fix your hair. Make it look like you look every day. Don't climb out with a... Notice what he says after that. "And wash thy face." Don't climb out of your house in the morning with messed up hair and a dirty face. I'm not doing anything but praying. I've not bathed. I'm fasting. I just feel so terrible. I've got to do it. I just love the Lord so much. Doesn't this look fun? No, it doesn't. It looks like you want to be seen doing it. Don't go around with a dirty face and messed up hair. Fix your hair. Wash your face. Look like you look every single day, that men have no idea you're doing it, because it's not something between you and men. It's a private act of personal devotion between you and God. And so just like when you pray and just like when you give, wash your hair, wash your face, comb your hair, that thou appear not unto men to fast. You are a covert operative, if you will. Now, there are times that it's okay for the church to come together and fast. You read two examples in Acts where the churches came together and fasted and prayed. It's okay for us to get together and do it. But think about what happens when you all go home and we all do it individually throughout the month and throughout the week and throughout the year. You are literally the salt of the earth sprinkled through your community as salt. You have an influence. There is a God presence there, and there is a blessing there that is placed upon you that has a salvation effect, a saving effect. Salt, by the way, the root word for save is salt. There is a salt effect, a saving effect on the culture around you. Now, you're not going around getting people born again, and you understand what I mean, but there is a delivering effect on you, from you, to the people that are around you, because as a secret operative, you are distributed around every one of your workplaces and homes, and there is a God presence in that place because you are close to Him through your fasting. Is that making sense? Is it making sense to you? "That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." This is a collective act, or it's a private act of devotion, but God who sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now, let's look at some of the rewards. heard a sermon a few years ago, and the man was just condemning the concept of rewards. Does God reward you? Well, you have a reward in heaven, and that is biblical language, but that reward was given to you by Jesus Christ because it was upon His merit and His works that you inherit eternal life. So that's a reward that Jesus earned and has given to you. But at the same time, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The concept of rewards is biblical. Now, we are not to be greedy of rewards. We are not to say, I'm going to go to church today because I want God to give me something nice. That's not why we come to church. That's not what this system of rewarding His children is all about. Now, that may be, you can win a reward, you can turn in a criminal and get a reward. We understand what the word means. But rewards in the biblical sense of discipleship is where God blesses you in acts of obedience. Our forefathers would refer to it as blessings in obedience. In obedience, there is blessing. In disobedience, there is chastisement. And I'm going to tell you that it doesn't matter how we try to trick ourselves, we do not stand still. You are either moving forward in discipleship or you are moving backwards. Because you are in the middle of a current that is dragging you along, and if you don't swim upstream, if you tread water, you're still moving. You ever try to tread water in a river that's moving along? You may be sitting still with the water around you, but look at those trees. They're going by because you're still moving. That is like discipleship. You are either moving forward against the current, or the current is dragging you along. And so we're either discipling ourselves and disciplining ourselves and denying ourselves and progressing in growth. When we cease to do that, we immediately begin to move backwards. How often does it happen to you? To me, usually every day. And it's a constant struggle, and I'll be good and I'll move forward, and then I'll get slack, and I have this terrible spiritual ADD at times where I just stop what I'm doing and forget and lose sight on looking at the squirrel. And so then I start moving backwards. And then I have to move forward again, and then I move backwards. And it's one of those things, I swim a whole lot slower than that current is going. So I've got to move and use my strength and the strength that God gives me, and I'm swimming against the current, but the second I stop, I just move so much further backwards. Is that the experience with you as well? That's the way it is with me. Maybe I'm alone. God rewards those who diligently seek Him. God rewards those who diligently seek Him. God rewards His children. God rewards His disciples. I'll give you three different types of reward or benefit, spiritual benefit that you receive in doing this. You do not do this for the reward. You do it because you love God and you want to be close to Him. And He rewards you anyway. We talked about it when we looked at almsgiving. We looked at how if you give in secret, your Father which sees in secret Himself shall reward thee openly. If your heart is right, when you give, you don't want anything for it anyway. You simply want to give for the joy of giving. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross despising the shame. He endured the cross for the joy of having you in heaven. He gave Himself because it made Him glad to die for you, despising the shame of it, because He wanted you, because He loves you. He was glad to do it. He doesn't want anything in return. It's not like, well, I died for you. Now you need to do this to earn it from me. Now, does He expect our worship and our devotion and our love? Yes, He loves that. But it's not like you've got some tally in heaven. Well, you've got to do all this to buy that redemption from Him that He bought from the Father. No, He did it freely. He did it freely. We serve God because we love Him. And in selflessly serving Him because we love Him, He rewards us even though we're not directly seeking the reward. This is not teaching selfishness. It's not teaching self-centeredness like you find in some ideas today of, sow a seed of money to this TV ministry and God's going to give you a blessing. Look, this lady wrote a check for $100 and miraculously $75,000 appeared in her bank account. Really? Did that actually happen? I don't think that actually happened. Saw a guy on TV one time that said, if you buy my prayer cloth for $15 and you put it in your checkbook, it's green. If you do that, then More money will miraculously materialize in your checking account tomorrow. People like that ought to be sued for false claims of advertising. That doesn't happen. That's superstition. And beyond that is greed. The love of money is the root of all evil. We don't do what we do because we want something selfishly from God. We do what we do because we love God, because of what He did for us when we were, yea, His enemies. And so we're not doing this because we want a reward, but your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. What are some of those rewards? First of all, closeness with Christ. Do you want to be closer to your Savior? If you have ever experienced firsthand fellowship with Jesus Christ, you want to be close with Christ. How tedious and tasteless the hours which Jesus no longer I see. When you're not in fellowship with Him, after having been in fellowship with Him, you are miserable, and I am miserable. And so fasting brings a closeness with Christ, because what are you doing when you're fasting? You are denying self, and you are drawing nigh unto Him. It also renders the benefit or the reward of greater strength. Now, how do we, those of us who lift weights, how do we do that? We work with resistance. Okay? You lay down on a bench and you press weight over you and gravity's pulling it against you and you have to fight against it. And as you fight against it, what does it do? It strengthens your muscles and it can make them grow as well. Some of us, it just makes us stronger. I don't ever get any bigger. I stay the same size. Some of us, Brother Jake, he actually does get larger. God bless him. That's nice. I don't know what it's like. But when you lift weights against resistance, you build strength. This fasting is a spiritual exercise in which you work against resistance and you build spiritual strength. You increase your self-control. You have greater spiritual strength. And finally, you have greater self-restraint. If you accustom yourself to denying yourself something that you have the urge physically to do, that wears off and it spreads to other areas of your life, and it's easier to turn your eyes away from the woman who's not wearing all the clothing she should be wearing. Women ought to dress in modest apparel. It's easier to direct your attention away from that lady that's not wearing enough clothes, or to look away from that man who's... I can tell you a funny story about some guy speaking to my wife this week, not wearing a shirt in front of Dollar General. Why is a man not wearing a shirt at Dollar General? Hey, you're a beautiful lady. Are you married? Yes, I am. Leave me alone. Anyway, I went ahead and told you a story anyway. But it helps you turn your eyes away from the man and run away. Why? Because you've strengthened yourself in self-restraint so that you know how to deny carnal desires and even lusts. And so it builds strength. It also builds greater self-restraint. You know how to deny yourself because you practice it on a regular basis.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.